We come to the last discourse of the day. Brother O.B. Elbert from New Brunswick, Ecclesia, New Jersey. His remarks, the temple of God, the temple of God. Brother O.B.
Thank you, Brother Dan. I'd like to take a survey before we begin speaking and find out how many have gotten a blessing at the convention so far. Don't be shy. I think that's unanimous. So, Hartford brethren, be gratified. You've sought to please the Lord and serve the brethren, and you have. Further love and greetings from the New Brunswick Ecclesia. And if you haven't been to the New Brunswick Convention recently, you have another chance this July 4th. We hope to have an interesting program and present a few issues that we think will be very helpful to the saints at this end of the age. I also bring you Christian love and greetings from Sister Janet, my wife, who's back home manning the fort alone and making sure that all is well for the children. But she sends her love and greetings to you. I love our opening hymn a lot. What poor despised company of travelers are those who walk in yonder narrow way, opposed by many foes. We're not a band that people can come up to and say, well, what religion are you? And you can say, well, I'm a Bible student. And they can say, well, show me your membership card. You can't reach in your wallet and pull it out and show that to them. The reason is that we don't have a central headquarters. And I don't think any of you are disappointed about that, are you? I'm not. We have one head of our church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And as a matter of fact, that's where your membership and mine is. Our membership is in heaven. And the Lord paints many, many beautiful pictures of this body of Christ arrangement that we enjoy so much. One of them that I find particularly beautiful is the picture of the temple of God. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we have a very warm, very embracing scripture. Beginning in verse 19, no, I don't want to skip 18, so I'll start there. Beginning of verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access by the Spirit of Christ unto the Father. We don't need any intermediary between us and the Father. As John says in 1 John, surely our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to go to a confessional to confess through a priest. We don't need to go to a priest to intervene between us and the Lord. We don't need to pray to man-made saints to intervene between us and the Lord. Brethren, we stand in the presence of the Creator of the universe. Verse 19, now, therefore, because we have access to the Father, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's a scripture to mull over in your mind and let the full impact hit you. You know, you can look at affiliations in this world. Some of us are in professional affiliations. You know, the Amalgamated Clothing Workers or the International Federation of whatever. Or you might be someone who makes an identity in this world by saying, well, I'm of German-American descent, and that's my heritage, that's my culture. Or Italian-American, up here in the East Coast, anyway. But our citizenship and our fellowship is with nothing less than the household of God. And that being the case, God is doing something very special with us. He is building up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we've noted in our studies that that's a remarkable type of cornerstone, isn't it? If you look at a building that men have built and you walk around, maybe you could locate the cornerstone, but only because they took the time to engrave dedicated 1969 on it. Then you know, well, that's the cornerstone right there. But this is called a chief cornerstone. And the reason is that it is different from all the other cornerstones. It is the one cornerstone that could be identified without having to look for any external inscription upon it. Its identifying feature is that we are being built up unto it. And if we're being built up unto this cornerstone, eventually we meet together with our Lord. It describes to us, perhaps, or rightfully, the shape of a pyramid. The temple of God being formed together, growing up unto the Lord. Because our foundation is not in things of this earth, brethren. Our foundation is in the things of the Lord in the spirit realm. We're stones. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. The second chapter. Because we are of the household of God, and because we do have fellowship with God, it is very appropriate that we strive for the highest moral standards possible. We appreciated Brother Rick's comments earlier today. But we're admonished also to lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings. Now, he's not talking here to unconsecrated people. He's speaking to the saints. And these are things that can rise up within the body of Christ. Malice and guile and hypocrisy. Brethren, these things interfere with our fellowship with the Lord, and they interfere with our fellowship one with another. To fully enter into the joys of the Lord, we need to be able to fully enter into the joys of fellowship with the brethren. And we need to approach our brethren with a pure heart, full of love, without malice, no guile behind it, no hidden agenda, no politicking, and not being hypocrites, and not being envious one of another, but looking for the health of every member of the body of Christ, that we all might be built up unto the Lord. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And the milk of the Word is good for us, even at late stages of Christian development. It's good for babes, but it's also very good for those who are of full age. It's good to dust off the old doctrines. It's good to dust off our understanding of the ransom and try to perceive with renewed depth the meanings, the purpose of the ransom doctrine. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And have you tasted that the Lord has been very gracious to you? To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Again, that picture is reiterated for us. Paul talked about it, now Peter's talking about it. There's this chief cornerstone, and we are being built up toward that chief cornerstone as stones in the temple of God. There's a very interesting feature about those stones. They're not cold, hard, lifeless stones. And I look at each of you and think of years of fellowship and experience with each of you, and I know that you're warm and living, that you have feelings, and you're not hardened in your hearts. You are what the apostle here is calling a living stone. The Lord is building his temple out of living stones. There might be a problem with that. Of course, we know there isn't. It's the Lord's work. How can there be a problem with it? But we can maybe perceive that there's a problem with that. Let's go back to the type. Let's go back to the construction of Solomon's temple. I'm sorry, I have all my notes here. You're looking for where that is. Whoops. First Kings. I was getting around to it. First Kings. Chapter 5. Now, if you've sat down at some point and taken David's statements as to how much gold and silver he had accumulated for the building of the temple, and you divide it out into ounces of gold and silver, and then you look in that day's newspaper and you look at the exchange rates for precious metals, I think you'll be flabbergasted at how much money just in the gold and silver was put into Solomon's temple. In reprint 3282, Brother Russell noted that even in his day, by his calculation, his most conservative calculation, about $1 billion worth of gold and silver was used in the construction of the temple. By today's standards, maybe as much as $6 to $8 billion. I'm sorry? $5 billion? Thank you, Brother Richard. Brother Richard says $5 billion. That's a lot of gold. Why did the Lord use such fantastic amounts of precious metal and precious material in the building of the temple? Because he's trying to convey to human minds just how precious, just how wonderful the temple that he would use to reconcile mankind to himself would be. Now, if you're looking around sometimes at the brethren and you're beginning to see through their robes of righteousness, maybe they're wearing a little thin or your eyes are getting a little too critical, you can say to yourself, spiritually speaking, I don't know. I don't know if we're worth $5 billion worth of gold or not. And that problem was faced by the Israelites as well. Solomon's temple, as you recall, was destroyed with the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity in 606 B.C. But the temple was rebuilt. The people coming out of the land of Babylon were given a commission to go and rebuild the house of God. But they were despondent. Go and rebuild the house of God. They were given some gold and some silver to do it, but it just didn't seem like this was enough to complete the house of God. And because they didn't think that they had enough to do the work, that they had enough to complete the temple of God, they became discouraged. In the book of Haggai, we read of their discouragement. In chapter 1, verse 2, apparently the construction on the temple had ceased for perhaps 16 or 17 years. And the Lord tries to wake the people up, saying, "This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, "Is it time for you to dwell in your ceilinged houses and let my house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but none is warm. And he that earneth wages, earns wages to put into a bag with holes." All those wages just dropping out as they walk along. That can be our spiritual condition too. Maybe we lose that fervency of our first love of the truth. Maybe other things begin to interfere with our love of the truth. Maybe a narrow view of the brotherhood begins to affect our love and zeal for the truth. And we become negligent. And in looking for other things to satisfy, in honesty, asking ourselves in honesty, we realize that they don't. We eat, we're not full. We drink, our thirst isn't satisfied. The thing that will satisfy us is to turn our attention to the development of the temple of God, to assisting our brethren in their spiritual development, to doing whatever we can do, to making sure that we're attending the meetings, making sure that we're well studied at the meetings so that our contributions are an encouragement to the brethren. Our primary concern should be to build up the house of God. And yet we may feel we just don't have enough to do it. Well, the Lord says in chapter 2, verse 9, verse 8, simple sentence, but very profound. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, you're so worried. Can we make it? How are we going to get all the gold? How are we going to get all the silver? How are we going to build the temple? Don't worry. Just work. Do the works of him that has called us while it is day. And the Lord says the gold and the silver, those are his. He'll overrule. He will add the blessing to make sure that the development of his temple is perfect, beautiful, complete. Back to Kings. Before I start reading, another scripture comes to mind, and that is the Lord counts it to a man according to that which he has and not that which he has not. So, Solomon is going to build this temple. Further quoting from reprint 3282, loosely quoting, Solomon took about 30,000 Israelites to be workers. They were drafted, and 1 month out of three, they would go and prepare lumber or oversee preparing the stones for the temple. And in addition to that, seemingly there would be about another 150,000 laborers who were foreigners hired from the outside, or maybe they were aliens who were living in the land of Canaan. About 150,000 of them. Those people really had no clue as to what they were doing. They were just being told, cut this rock and this rock, polish it, shape it this way. There's a beautiful lesson there for us as well. We said there might be a problem with you being living stones. And the problem might be this. On a regular stone, if you hit it with a chisel and a hammer, does it say ouch? No. If you hit a living stone with a chisel and a hammer, does it hurt? It hurts. And the apostle acknowledges the pain that the believers might go through. He says, no temptation for the moment seems joyous, but grievous. But have faith. Nevertheless, afterward, what does it do? Brother Richard, you got to help me here. It yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, a dead stone can't yield these peaceable fruits, but a living stone can. And as Paul observed, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're living stones. And most of the buffetings, most of the yankings around and the chiseling and the knocking and the pushings, apparently, by the proportions given us in the scripture, would come from people who were foreigners in the land, people in the world. And yet keep bearing in mind, how beautiful was that temple? It was spectacular. Why? Because God overruled that the work of these workers would be of very high quality. We need to remember that as we're going through our tough experiences in the world, as we're receiving those chiselings and hammerings, those polishings, those engravings from our dealings with people in the world, the hand of God is not short. The Lord is behind it. The Lord is able to take anything that might seem to work evil to his people and turn it around 180 degrees and make it work for their good. That's amazing. And so often I hear the brethren say, and I haven't been keeping little tallies in my notebook every time I hear this scripture quoted, but it seems the brethren are saying it more often lately, or maybe I myself am saying it more often lately, and that is, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and it doesn't stop there. But who are the called according to his purpose? Now, I don't know if you, in coming in contact with the people in the world, have heard them using this scriptural phrase. You know, they're not saying, oh, yes, I'm quoting Romans 8:28 to you. But I hear a lot of people now saying, yes, I know that all things work together for good to me. I have some people at work who are involved in witchcraft, and they say, yes, all things work together for good to me, no matter what evil experience. Well, friends, you need the two qualifiers here. Not only those who love God, but the other qualifier, those who are the called according to his purpose. And the purpose that he has called us to is to be of his temple, for the blessing of all nations in that temple. It's interesting, as the temple was being built, in chapter 6 we read, verse 7, that the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the building or heard in the house while it was in building. It was kind of a silent construction project. The stones were carefully crafted and molded together before they were set in their place in the temple, and each fit perfectly with the other, so that there was no sound of hammers or axes or any tool of iron. And any tool of iron, I think, is interesting. You know, you look at church history, and throughout the Christian era, there have been a lot of so-called holy wars. The false church utilizing warfare to accomplish its means. And the use of iron seems in Scripture to portray to us the use of civil force or brute force or weapons of war to accomplish means. We appreciate Zechariah chapter 4 along these lines. Another vision of the construction of God's true temple. And it's a phrase that you may have had on little greeting cards that you've sent off to brethren from time to time. In verse 6 of Zechariah 4, we read, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." What is not by might nor by power, but by his spirit? It is the construction of the temple. What does might mean? Well, if you have a marginal reading there, you read the word army. Military power would not be used in the construction of the true temple of God. So if you're ever wondering, gee, is there any chance that maybe that nominal system isn't really the nominal system, here's another clue. They've used weapons of war. They've used iron audibly, visibly, in the construction of their church. It doesn't fit the picture of the true church of God. The true church will find itself in conflict with the false church. And not because the true church is antagonistic, is going out looking to stir up trouble and make a grand display, but merely because those who are faithful to the Lord will be letting their light shine. And as they let their light shine, there will be resistance. You recall the scripture. A scripture that I believe was our manna text this morning. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Living godly means letting your light shine, letting others know what you stand for. Perhaps writing editorial articles in your newspapers, and I know some brethren have done that and have been somewhat ostracized by their town people. Because of it. But the true church will find itself in conflict with the false church. And this, I think, is dramatically illustrated for us in the book of Revelation. The 15th chapter. Beginning with verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image." The words "over his mark" apparently are spurious in the Sinaitic manuscript. "But they had also gotten the victory over the number of his name, and they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of ages." They have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. to get a description of the beast and his image, we need to look back to Revelation chapter 13. When would they need to get the victory over the beast and over his image? Well, we think the scriptures suggest to us that at some point the beast, which we would equate with the great Roman system of ecclesiastical government, the papacy, will lend its power. And we've heard others observe this morning that perhaps at some point in the not-too-distant future, they will lend their power to the Protestant systems, the image of the beast, so that now the image of the beast, as it says in verse 15, should speak along with the beast and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Going further in the book of Revelation, in chapter 16, those that did not get the victory over the beast and his image, in 16, verse 2, the first of the seven angels of the seven last plagues comes out and pours out his vial, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. This is a great encouragement to us. The Lord has given us prophecy not to be engrossed in curiosities and feeling after the future in a almost morbid way. But the Lord has given you prophecy and me prophecy because he loves us. We'd like to explore a little bit more of Revelation. Before we do that, we'll go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 6. Where are we so far? Well, we've seen the Lord is building a temple. He loves it very much. He's willing to supply whatever it takes to get that temple completed. And that temple and its construction would not have to do with false religious systems and would not use physical force and violence to accomplish its means. The true living stones of the true living temple will be pure from such things. Let's turn to chapter 8. Then Solomon, verse 1, assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And they were going to bring the ark forward and install it in the newly built temple. And when they did that, in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Glory of the Lord filled the house. What an awesome scene that must have been. They speak of the incredible brightness of his presence being so bright that the priests had to get out of the area. They couldn't stand the brightness of the glory of God radiating from that temple. It was a visible manifestation of the power of God coming into his temple. It was a beautiful picture in type of God entering in his glory into his completed church, the completed temple. That picture, we think, is reiterated in Revelation 15. Verse 8. We've just seen those who have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, apparently in the future, after the image is vitalized to have persecuting power. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, if you're sitting there thinking he's trying to sneak in a lesson on the plagues without me knowing it, you're right. But I really do want you to know it. We'd like to suggest these lines of thought because they seem very key in our understanding of prophecy, and we've come to appreciate them a little more deeply in recent days and wish to share them with you. Though, of course, I'm not dogmatic on it. But obviously, I believe what I'm saying. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Now, amongst Bible students in discussions on the plagues, there are perhaps three possibilities that I've come across. One possibility with regard to the plagues is that all the plagues have already been completely poured out, and some hold that view. Another view is that at some time in the past, the plagues began to be poured out and have, in succession of time, been being poured out up to the present, with perhaps the sixth or maybe the seventh plague yet being in the future. Obviously, the third view is that all the plagues are yet to be poured out at a future date. We think that the language of Revelation chapter 15 suggests to us strongly that the plagues are yet to be poured out, that the seven last plagues are indeed future. Much of the thinking of the location of the plagues is predicated on how you interpret Revelation 15, verse 8. For those who feel that the plagues are in the past or in process of being poured out, generally the position taken with regard to Revelation 15, 8 is that the temple there is the nominal church. Now, the brethren who believe that have good reason to. There is one reprint article in which Brother Russell deals very extensively with the plagues. You'll find the discussion regarding this on reprint page 498. And in that, he discusses these verses and very extensively and in great detail what would constitute each of the seven plagues. And we think his discussion of the seven plagues, what constitutes them and their effect on the world, is very good. But it is a very early article. You'll note 498. And at the time of writing that article, do you recall what Brother Russell's view regarding the completion of the church and the closing of the door was? That the door was shut. The door was shut. And his feeling was that if the door was shut, the last work of the saints was to pour out the plagues after the door is shut. Obviously, after 1881, Brother Russell began to teach, no, the door is open. The door is still open. And, of course, the harvest work of 40 years and onward continued from that point. So if you believe the door was still open, then he would not believe that the church was complete, obviously. And if the church is not complete, then it wouldn't necessarily fit into the picture of the plagues being poured out at that time. Now, being the nominal church, would help us to be able to place this at some point in the past. But two points regarding that. One is a contextual point regarding Revelation 15:8. Note, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, when you're reading 498, and I hope you will, it has much that's very good in that article. I think you'll enjoy it. You'll be reading about Revelation 15:8, and you'll read that the saints come out of the temple until the seven plagues are poured out, and then after the temple has been purified by the seven plagues, they can re-enter. But brethren, the nominal church will not be purified by the pouring out of the seven plagues. It will be obliterated from the face of the earth, never to rise again. So the temple in Revelation 15:8 is a temple that will yet remain after the seven plagues have been poured out. It is a temple that man will be able to enter into after the seven plagues are poured out. And after the seven plagues are poured out, and the fullness of the wrath of God has been dealt out, what temple will be available to mankind to enter into? You. The true temple of God. Beginning in the year 1906, and onward, with each issue of the Towers, Brother Russell put a statement of doctrinal position, a statement of faith there. And you'll recall that the title of that is, To Us, the Scriptures Clearly Teach. I always like it when I'm saying things and I see all these mouths going along with me. Because we love the same things. That's why. Well, the second statement of faith, after the first, which says that the church is the temple of the living God, the second statement is that, meantime, the chiseling, shaping, and polishing of consecrated believers in Christ's atonement for sin progresses. The living stones are being developed. And when the last of these living stones, elect and precious, shall have been made ready, the great master workman will bring all together in the first resurrection, and the temple will be filled with his glory, and the meeting place between God and men, and will be the meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8. So though we do have that very clear statement in that very early article on the plagues, that it would be the nominal church. Now, many years later, we have every month a statement over and over. Revelation 15:8 applies to the true church of God. Well, what difference does it make? I like to know. You know, we can sit up here and weave all these intricate things together, and in the end, what have we got? Well, something we can look at and scratch our heads over or say, oh, that was nice. But what difference does it make? We feel the lesson of the Scriptures, no matter what your view of the plagues, with regard to their pouring out, the people that are going to be pouring out the plagues are God's faithful saints this side the veil. If you believe they're progressive, you have that burden on your shoulders, that you must be proclaiming the message of truth far and wide so that that message will have its plaguing influence. If you believe that they're future, you have a duty before the Lord to be very well studied in every aspect of the truth. And again, we noted earlier that the Lord didn't idly give us prophecy to satisfy a need to fulfill curiosity. He gave us prophecy to give us a sense of direction. The direction he wants us to have is to be very well prepared with regard to the message that we would deliver at the appropriate time. And with regard to our numbers, you know, you look at the numbers of the Bible students. Here we are at the Hartford Convention. And count the empty seats. Does it unnerve you? Maybe your flesh says, yeah, it unnerves me. That's the old man. The old man takes not even a back seat. He can stand outside the building in the cold. He has no place among the people of God. The new mind looks at the Lord and says, the Lord can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people were shouting, Hosanna, and his disciples were told, you should quiet the people down. And Jesus is hearing this. You should quiet the people down. He tells them, if the people didn't cry out, Hosanna, the stones would cry out. Because the work of the Lord would have to be accomplished. One example that I often use with regard to numbers is probably one of the greatest revolutions to ever rock the planet. And we call it the Reformation. How did it start? Well, at the University of Wittenberg, Martin Luther was studying. You know, he had a good career there. And the historical accounts say Martin Luther was, a company man. He was just interested in staying there at the university and teaching his students and debating certain issues. And, you know, you teach a few years and then you retire and you've got your pension and you have your nice, cushy academic life. He wasn't seeking anything more than that. Well, he was debating things with his students and the other faculty, and he wrote these things down. There were 95 of them. And so that everybody could enjoy the discussion, he takes this 95 thesis, and you know, I was in the Lutheran church, and they like to make it very dramatic. He comes up with this big sledgehammer and comes pounding on the door. No, he probably just tacked it up there with a nail so that everybody could read it. In the Lord's providence, the right person did see it. And they said, you know what? They've got this new thing over at Gutenberg. They call it a printing press. And this is just the kind of thing we need to get printed. So they took it, they set it up in type, and they started handing them out. And people said, that's great, can I get another copy? And pretty soon, it caught on like wildfire across Europe, and there was this great social upheaval called the Reformation. Martin Luther was caught up in it. He was faithful to the Lord and doing the work that the Lord gave him to do, but he was one man, and the providence of God opened up doors that brought about the work that God had to do. But you don't have to be prominent to be involved in great works either, with regard to small numbers. I'd like to read another scriptural example for you. That's in the first book of Samuel. Talking about Jonathan. I have tremendous respect for Jonathan. He had his head on straight. Even at a time when his father was not right with the Lord, his father was disobedient, he was faithful. He was valiant. In chapter 14, the Israelis are at war against the Philistines. And Jonathan and his armor-bearer go crawling along between some crags. And in verse 6, they are spying some of them out. Jonathan turns and looks at the young man that bore his armor. And he says, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So there they are. They're looking at this garrison of Philistines, and Jonathan says, let's take them out. The armor bearer's name is not given to us. I think in God's providence it teaches us a beautiful lesson. What does the armor bearer say? Does he say, it's just the two of us, are you crazy? No. He says, do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Not everyone's going to be a Martin Luther. Not everyone's going to be a Pastor Russell. Not everyone is going to be a high-profile leader of a movement. But no matter who you are, if your heart is zealous to do the work of the Lord and willing to enter in, the Lord is able to bless it. And the Scripture doesn't say, well, the Lord will not use many. He can use many, and He has used many to accomplish His will. But He's not limited to that. He can also deliver. He can also accomplish His will by the work of just a few. With regard to the pouring out of the plagues after the temple of God is complete, it is a work that if God wishes to bless, that if God wishes to do, it will be done. We have no need to fear that the numbers are too small. And after Babylon is thoroughly destroyed, never to rise again, by the pouring out of the seven last plagues, the temple of God will descend from heaven and be with men. Recall that other beautiful picture in the book of Ezekiel. Let's take a look at that. Ezekiel. Actually, before I look at that beautiful picture, I'm going to look at another beautiful picture in Ezekiel, if you'll bear with me. Ezekiel, the 43rd and 44th chapters. You know, you might have a problem. If the temple filled with the glory of God represents the door being shut, let's read. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel. Afterward he brought me to the gate, and this is Ezekiel's temple, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. In chapter 44, as a result of the glory of the Lord entering in the house, you have a problem. Then he brought me back by way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. The door was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. But in Revelation 15, the glory of the Lord enters the house while some members of the church are still this side of the veil. And if the door is shut, if the east gate is shut, how will they enter? One thing that always impresses me about our God is that every loose end seems to be tied up in the Bible. Books written centuries apart, even thousands of years apart, interweave so intricately and so beautifully. The answer is in verse 4 of Ezekiel 44. Then he brought me, and Ezekiel would represent the church class, being given visions by the Lord. He brought me the way of the north gate of the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Though the east gate was shut, there was another way in, wasn't there? There was a door on the northern side. And what does the north side represent? Spiritual things. So the Lord is showing us that, yes, there is yet a way for those final members of the body of Christ, the final members of the temple, to enter in, even by their change of nature, into the spirit nature. How beautifully that fits the picture, as you recall from your studies of Solomon's temple, that the temple was actually dedicated before it was fully completed. The dedication is in chapter 8, and mention of the final completion in chapter 9. When that temple is complete, then the words of Jesus, remember Jesus at the water well with the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. He's speaking in very cryptic language, and he says, whoever drinks of this well, or the water that I have to give them, will become a well of life-giving waters themselves. Now, if you take all those members of the temple class and put them together, and they're all wells of water, what might we expect? Ezekiel 47. Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. At the south side, the side toward the earth, the waters of the temple began to spring forth. And as he began to measure the water, the first time he measures the water, it's up to his ankles. And the second time, up to the loins. And by the third time he measures the waters, it was so deep that it couldn't be passed over. And that's where we will be, brethren. Two things in closing. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, while some of the body members will be this side of the veil. How empowering will it feel? How reassuring will it feel to have the presence of God on your side, being made manifest, His judgments in the earth? How wonderful it will feel to have God's presence so closely associated with us, if we are faithful, and see the victory surely given into our hand. And our goal is not just to smite down error. Our goal is to see truth, water of life, welling up, pouring out in abundance to heal the groaning creation. We pray the Lord's blessing on the words we've spoken. And we hope that they'll prompt you in your study of the temple of God and matters prophetic, that you might be strong and well-rounded in the Lord.
Thank you, Brother O.B., on the temple of God. The temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? And brethren, as living stones being built up into this spiritual house, we trust that you all received some blessings by being here today at the convention, that you received some blessings from the speakers, and that you received some lessons which will help you in your walk in a narrow way, and something that you can take home with you and to fortify and strengthen your own faith. And some things that can be a stepping stone, you can use as a stepping stone to a closer walk with your master. We would like to send love from this convention to all the home ecclesias represented here. Are we all in favor of that?